Vayar ha'elokim et ma'asehim. God saw their actions. One of the great philosophical questions we have is balancing this concept with God being above time, this concept that Hashem is hayahoveh v'yiyeh, time is a dimension that was created to limit us, and just as God is beyond physical dimension, so too God is beyond the dimension of time. And yet we have free will. And not only do we have free will, but God judges us based upon the moment. So if Yishmael is found worthy at the moment that he is lying there, writhing in pain, ill, and thirsty, so God gives him water, even though God knows at that moment that Yishmael's descendants will ultimately hurt God's children, afflict God's children through thirst. They will give them salty foods when they will promise water and then not deliver. They will purposely cause the people of Israel to die of thirst. And God knows that. At the time that Ishmael is lying there dying in thirst, and the angels are pleading and saying, let's not help him, because you know what's going to happen if you do help him. And God says, Ba'asher hu sham, but I judge him as he is there. And that gives us tremendous hope on Yom Kippur. The Talmud in Tractate Kiddushin discusses a situation where a guy comes to a girl and says, marry me on the condition that I'm a pious person. Now, who says that? A non-pious person. So this guy, he's the swindler, he's the dealer at the blackjack, he knows how to cheat everyone out of their money, he's the loan shark who's always sweet-talking people into loans that will destroy their lives. And now he comes and he's dating the girl, and she asks him, what's your name? And he says, Reuven Nishtugadacher. And she says, isn't he a known swindler? And he says, isn't it tough that I have the same name as a known swindler? Imagine me going through life with a name like that. But I'm willing to engage you on the condition that I'm pious. And a week or two after they're married, she says, you know, I saw a picture of him in the paper and he looks just like you. So Mr. Reuven says, isn't it sad? I have his name and I look just like him too. And then one day she follows him to work and she sees, hey, you're he. So she takes him to court and she tells the court, he engaged me on the condition that he's a pious person. You know what the halacha says? We're concerned that maybe he did repent that moment. Maybe when he engaged her, and deep inside he said to himself, you know what? I'm turning a new leaf. I'm starting a new beginning. We don't tell her, yeah, he made a condition, that was a lie, so it's all over. There was no real engagement here. We don't say that. We say, who knows what he was thinking when he engaged her? Maybe at that moment he was pious. Maybe at that moment he decided differently. And that halacha teaches us phenomenal concepts. The Sfaradim have a custom that when witnesses go up to be witnesses on a wedding ceremony, so technically, we don't know which of them has what sins that they're hiding from everyone. I was once in a very tight spot. I was learning with my son in a certain place, and I had to go to the restroom. And I'm sitting in the restroom, it's Shabbos afternoon, and there's no one in the Beis Medrash except for me and my son. And I go to the bathroom, and there's someone else there. I can hear there's someone else there. And I smell smoke. Someone's smoking on Shabbos. Okay? Now, you don't know if you want to see the person, you don't want to see the person, you want to know who it is, you don't want to know who it is. So you're sitting there asking yourself, do I want to know who's smoking on Shabbos? I go back to the Beis Medrash. And this fellow wasn't intelligent enough to figure out that if he's smoking in the stall next to me, I must know who, I must smell it. So he walks right into the Beis Medrash. And I see the guy. And he's the father of kids. and he's part of the observant community. And he walks around with the facade of being a fully observant Jew. Now, no one knows. As far as I know, no one knows but me and him. So you take witnesses to be witnesses. You don't know what they're doing behind closed doors. So the Sfaradim have this custom that when witnesses come up, the rabbi who's officiating the wedding tells the witnesses, Teharehu b'tshuva. Contemplate tshuva. Think about tshuva. I had the chilling experience a few times to be a witness where Rav Mordechai Eliyahu was officiating the wedding. And to stand up there when Rav Mordechai Eliyahu turns to you and says, contemplate tshuva. It's a chilling experience. It's like, yes, sir, okay. But there's a weight to that. Why do we do that? Because if a person stands there and says, okay, maybe I'm going to stop smoking on Shabbos. I should stop. I'm going to try to stop. The fact that he had that thought already makes him a kosher witness. Meaning as much as a person has sinned until that juncture, when a person says to himself, I'm changing, I'm turning a new leaf, when he has that thought, that carries weight. Now God, so to speak, says, prove it. But I'm not going to hold it against you until you prove one way or another. You've started the tshuva process. The first step of the tshuva process is deciding, I won't. So, the people of Nineveh say, we're turning a new leaf. We know. We flip forward two books down to the book of Nahum, and we know that it didn't last long. Yonah knew it wouldn't last long, and obviously God knew it wouldn't last long. But the strength of the book of Yonah, God says, I see their actions now. They have done tshuva. And there's tremendous potential in that. Whether it will last a day, a week, a month, a year, that's man's job. That's the great hardship of life. But Hashem says, when I judge them, I look at where are they now? Even though I know where they'll be in a year from now. And so on Yom Kippur, when we read this, this gives us tremendous strength. Hashem doesn't say, I know you quit smoking 30 times. Hashem says, where are you now? Now you've made a real decision. You're moving forward. I'm with you on that. Yonah feels terrible. Look at what I've done. These people who are going to bring about the worst Holocaust in Jewish history, I've saved them. And they haven't even repented. Yonah knows they haven't really repented. So now he prays and says, Ana Hashem alo zedri aleti admati, al ken kidamti v'ivroch tarshisha. God, that's why I ran away. I know. Ki yadati ki ata el chanun v'rachum erach apayim v'rav chesed. What word is supposed to come next? Amen. What's Yonah's father's name? Amen. Amitai. But he leaves out that word because Yonah says, I know it's a lie, and you know it's a lie, but you are Rav Chesed. You want to do kindness, v'nicham al ha'ra'ah, and you're willing to forgo that which is evil. So that's why I, Yonah ben Amitai, I ran away. I don't want to have to do this. You, I know, God, you are merciful. You're willing to forgo everything. You're willing to say they did tshuva. So I didn't want to have anything to do with this. V'ata Hashem kachna nafshi mimeni ki tov moti mechayai. Yonah says, after what I've done, I'm better off dead than alive. The physical world, he's suffering tremendously. He's got flies all over him. He's got fevers. His whole body is being destroyed by the acids. On the spiritual level, he knows that he carries the weight of 11 million people being 11 million Jews being destroyed, the future of the majority of the 10 tribes being destroyed. And here, Yonah tried to save them, but, so to speak, God won. He lost, and he has to go to the grave knowing he didn't save the Jewish people. So he says, God, I'm better off dead than alive. What do I have left to do here? Vayomer Hashem. Hashem says to Yonah, and here maybe we have one of the key messages of the book of Yonah. Hahitev Chara lach. What do those words mean? So this is a big discussion among the commentaries. What was Yonah upset about? And what did Hashem tell him? Because this line is going to repeat itself towards the end of the book. Hashem tells him, Hahitev chara lach. Have you suffered that much? That's the simple reading of the book. And Hashem is going to show him that it's not as bad as he thinks. So if that's the reading of the verse, Hahitev chara lach, have you really suffered that much? So then the book of Yonah is coming to give us one message. Very often in life we're ready to give up. We've had it. And God says, have you really had it? Have you really, really put in so much? Come on. Let's talk. And we'll see how that message plays itself out to the conclusion of the book. Have you really had it? Sometimes we're ready to give up. Okay, I understand. I've messed up. So this is where I am, and this is who I am, and finished. Okay, God, you're not happy with me? Bring me back as a Gilgal. I'll do better as a grasshopper. Let's see. Okay, but in this life, it ain't changing. Hayitev chalach, are you really that fed up? So that's one understanding in the what's going to flow out of this story. Next understanding. Hayitev chalach. Hayitev. The doing of good by me, chara lach, that's what upsets you? You're upset that I'm doing good to the world? We're short on time. There are a few more interpretations here. Let's stick with those two. Vayitzei Yonah min ha'ir v'yeshev mikedem la'ir. So Yonah sees what's transpiring in the city. The 40 days haven't concluded yet, but he already knows what's coming. So he goes out of the city. He knows that God has already taken back the decree. He goes out of the city. He sits to the east of the city. Vayas lo sham sukkah. He makes for himself a hut. Vayeshev tachta batzel. He sits in the shade. The poor man is suffering terribly from the sun in his condition. And what's his hope? That maybe within 40 days, they'll turn back to their old ways. Yonah knows human nature. So he's looking to see. Notice, Yonah is continuing in his ways. Meaning, God shows him this way, and Yonah wants that way, and God has forced him to go this way, and Yonah is waiting to see, maybe I'll still get my way. So he hasn't given up. He's waiting. Again, remember, Yonah isn't doing this because he wants another cigarette. Yonah isn't doing this because of his desires. Yonah is doing this because he cares terribly about the suffering of his brethren. He knows what's about to happen. He's waiting to see what's going to happen with the city. So again, the same term, Vayiman, just like God prepares a fish to teach Yonah the lesson, God prepares a little tree known as the Kikayon. It's got broad branches, it's got an excellent smell, it's got curing properties, and this Kikayon tree grows and covers Yonah liot tzel al rosho latzilo mirato. This Kikayon is going to give him more shade. He didn't have enough shade in his sukkah, so now he has a special tree grown for his benefit. Veismach Yonah l'kikayon simcha gdola. So now Yonah is happy again. When Yonah went down to Yafo, he saw the ship coming miraculously into the port. He figures, ooh, I'm onto something. Now he's sitting outside the city, waiting to see what's going to happen. And again, he gets the feeling, God is with me. I didn't see any of the commentaries that say this. But to my mind, it's a glaring point in the book of Yonah. That even a prophet will sometimes have moments where he feels like, oh, God's showing me this is right. And then God shows him, no, that wasn't the point at all. On the contrary, the ship comes into port only to take Yonah to force him to his fate. The Kikayon is going to grow only to be destroyed to teach Yonah a lesson. But we have moments in life when we're willing to say, you see, God's on my side. Sometimes you feel like the prophets are telling you sarcasm. You have the line in the book of Judges, the book of Shoftim, where Micha is establishing a house of paganism in Israel. And a Levite comes by his house and Micha hires him to be the priest in honor of his pagan god. And Micha says, I know this is going to succeed. God is obviously very happy with what I've done. Because look, I have a bona fide Levite as my priest. So I must be doing good. So sometimes people can warp things, warp the facts of life into their system, into the direction they want to go. The famous line of Inherit the Wind, God created man in his form, and man fashions God after his form, right? We like to mold God. He's like me, right? I paraphrased, and Inherit the Wind, he says it more brutal than I did. Back to Yonah. So Yonah is very happy. Vayiman ha'elokim. And as you read the book of Yonah, notice the different terms of Hashem. Hashem, Hashem Elokim, ha'elokim. Tola'at ba'alot ha'shachar la'mechorat v'tach ta'kikayon v'yivash. As the day breaks, the kikayon has dried and withered. Vayikizruach ha'shemesh. By the time the sun comes out, vayiman elokim ruach kadim charishit v'tach ha'shemesh al rosh Yonah. There is a powerful eastern wind together with the sun. And as the sun is becoming more and more powerful, poor Yonah, who is sitting there without any skin, without protection, covered with flies, vayitalaf, he faints in a fever. Vayishal et nafsho lamut vayomer tov moti mechayai. And in that unconscious state, he begs Hashem, let me die. I'm better off dead than alive. He's suffering physically. Vayomer Elokim El Yonah, God is going to repeat the same line he said yesterday, he's going to say again today. Ha'etev chara lecha al hakikayon. What do the words mean here? Ha'etev chara lecha al hakikayon. Are you that upset over a little tree? Vayom hetev chara liat mavet. Yonah says, yeah, I'm that upset. I want to die. Over a tree. Really. You know, kids sometimes do this. You take them on a trip. You invest a lot of money. You take them motorboating. You take them afterwards for pizza. You give them the time of their lives. And then at the very end of the trip, the kids say, can we have a popsicle stick? You've just spent 1,500 shekel on this day. You rented a car, another 500 shekel on the day. Now they each want a popsicle stick for a shekel. So it'll cost you another 8 shekel. And you say, no, you don't want to get the rental car dirty. Or you feel like they've had enough sweets for the day. And they start whining. What a horrible day. Come on, it's not fair. Dad, you never give us anything. It's not fair. You're the toughest dad. Look, all the other kids are getting popsicle sticks. It's so hot out here. Why don't we get popsicle sticks? So you look at your kids and you're ready to beat the daylights out of them. You're looking at them like, excuse me? So they keep whining and they see the look in your eyes and they're not going to whine, but they're not happy. You end the trip the whole day, they got sour faces. So you might say, the lesson to be learned, you might as well have spent the shekel, just end it right. But let's take a step back. We're no different than the kids. Every person, if you ask them, can delineate where God has let him down. Where, if God would have listened to me, then the world would have been a little different. And my life would be different. And so we look at God and we have problems, we have issues. Sometimes our issues are so minuscule, it's sick. It's just revolting how we can take something minor, no different than the popsicle stick, and be so upset. And sometimes we have to step back and look at how we get upset over little things to realize that when we got upset at big things, we're pretty much doing the same thing. The fact that it means a lot to us doesn't mean that we aren't overlooking a whole slew of blessings that accompany us daily. But we're missing the little things, so we get very upset. There are many stories to illustrate the point. We're short on time. I'll leave it to your thoughts. We don't have the time to go into stories, but if you look at your own lives, I try to remind myself when I'm sitting on a bus and someone handicapped comes on the bus. I try to remind myself, when was the last time I really had kavanah? I really was focused when I said pokeach ivrim. You know? We say it, but here in this neighborhood, we have a lot of people who are visually impaired. How many times do we walk the person across the street? I hope you guys take the time to walk him across the street. And then we go our merry way. He's going to continue with his stick because he knows what he's doing, right? We don't have to continue with a stick. And then we come to shul and we say, Rebono Shalom, I don't understand. Why do I need contact lenses? So annoying, it dries out my eyes. We have all these little claims. Take a little example. We have little things in our life, and we look at them, and we're so upset. And I made an appointment, and my doctor canceled it on me. Come on, aren't we like the little baby? Are we really so different? We take our little issues, and they become magnified. They're huge. 100,000 people have been killed in Syria, but I have a toothache. Talk to me about that later. And the dentist can't see me until tomorrow. Don't you understand? It's my tooth that's hurting. Are we really different than the kid in the popsicle stick? So God takes Yonah and puts him down there. Look at you. You're so upset over what? Over a tree. A tree that you invested nothing in. God purposely uses the same term he used about the whole city of Nineveh. And he says, are you really ready to die? And Yonah says, yeah. And God chose Yonah, how he was willing to say that same line over a tree. So God says, now take your own accounting, Yonah. Now we have to maybe notice one more point here. Yonah was dead, remember? He started off life being dead. Remember, Yonah was that child, as we discussed in the beginning of class, who died and was brought back to life by Eliyahu. Just some food for thought.
Right.
Yeah.
So is it possible that part of the reason he wanted to die was the fact that he had no skin and was sitting outside of a city in the hot sun?
Yes.
Covered by flies?
Yes.
That's a bigger issue than the tree. If we make it about the tree, but you know, he was in a lot of pain and you know, he just kind of like lived out his days until he would die, so it makes sense he would want to come sooner.
Right. Granted.
So it's a big issue.
Agreed. Let's pause. In order for Yonah to become a prophet, he had to perfect his traits to a point that we don't begin to understand. I'll give you an example. We had someone who was small compared to a prophet, never had prophecy. His name was Abaye. Okay, he appears in the Talmud. So if we want to understand the gap between Abaye and Yonah, you have to figure like this. Take the biggest sage you could think of who lived in the last century, the Chafetz Chaim. Multiply him by about 500 times, you'll get Abaye. Okay, I'm skipping a bunch of stages. If you multiply him 100 times, you get Rav Yosef Karo. Multiply him by 100 times, you get etc. So, figure, take the Chafetz Chaim, multiply him by about 1,000, you'll get Abaye. Okay? Just so we have perspective of who Abaye is. You take Abaye, you got to multiply him maybe 50 to 100 times to get to Yonah. Meaning, you're talking about someone huge. So, Abaye, when he was learning, was so focused on his Torah that he would sometimes lean on his thumbs in a way that they would burst and bleed. Okay? He would sit there concentrated in his learning, and he had this bad habit of sitting on his thumbs as he was learning, and he was so focused on his learning that his thumbs would bleed, and he didn't know it. Okay? So he'd be sitting there, and his thumbs were bleeding, and he's focused, he doesn't even know his thumbs are bleeding. In order to become a prophet, a person had to be of such a high level that the physical world was relatively irrelevant to them. They had to be super, super pious. I agree with you, he's suffering. I agree with you that this is a high fever and all the flies and the beating sun and God really went out to show him. But God tells him, I want you to notice, you're upset because the kikayon dropped. Meaning, before you had the kikayon, you were also suffering. And then you didn't want to die because of your suffering. And this is a point which we find in the Shas. It's mentioned in passing. You have to really notice the words in order to see what's being said. God tells him, you're not upset because you're suffering. You're upset because you had it better and it was taken away from you. And here you had a kikayon that represented something, maybe that God's happy with you, or at least some protection from elements, and it's gone. And now you're one step down. Meaning you have a person who's poor and he's eating dry bread and it's terrible. Then he wins the lottery. And on his way to pick up the ticket, it falls and is destroyed in the rain. And then he's like, I can't believe you did this to me, God. How could you do this to me? I was about to become a millionaire. And God says, wait a second, buddy. Yesterday you had no issue with me. Now why are you so upset? Ah, you had the lottery ticket. Now you're upset with me, right? Why are you upset with me? Wait a second. You're back where you were a day ago. What's the issue? Ah, there is an issue, right? Because you thought I gave you something and then I took it from you. And that's very hard for you. And you didn't even work for that. Hashem tells to you, nah, you are so upset over the kikayon, you didn't work over it. Overnight it came, overnight it disappeared. What about the people of Nineveh? I value the people of Nineveh more than you value that kikayon. There are over 12,000 or 120,000 people and so many animals, and so many animals. And with that, the prophecy ends. So many animals. What a word to end the prophecy with. Animals. Why? So let's go back for a second, because the people, when they prayed, also took out the animals. And perhaps the truth is that we need a whole class just on this final verse. And we need a whole class about the concept of why God would send a Jewish prophet to a non-Jewish nation. And we need a whole class about the question of Hashgacha. Is there really Hashgacha Pratit over non-Jews? Meaning we say God looks at every action we do, and every Jew has two angels representing him in heaven. What about a non-Jew? Because in this prophecy, God sends a prophet to a non-Jewish nation. Seems like the non-Jews are pretty important in heaven. They get a prophet. But we only see this twice in world history. So there's a whole slew of topics that we haven't yet opened or touched upon that really need to be discussed. And if you think about it, the topics are also connected to the final verse, because here God is revealing to us, I don't want to destroy the city of Nineveh. There are so many people and animals. Excuse me. What are you doing? What does that verse mean? People and animals. So we'll just leave with one shot. And we have to come back to this. Bezrat Hashem, you're welcome to take. We have many classes on the Book of Jonah online. Even when we did Trei Asar, so then we did it very in depth. But one angle of understanding is that the people of Nineveh came with a very basic request from God. They said, "We are Homo sapiens. animals, human beings, we are all your creatures. They didn't come and say, we have potential as human beings, we want to realize our potential as human beings. Part of what they were saying was, we're no worse than the animals. You created animals in the world. They have a purpose. You don't just go and destroy them. We were also created with some purpose. At least from that basic level, like animals, give us life. That's one type of interpretation. We said there are many interpretations as to what they were doing with the animals. But according to that interpretation, so God answered them on the level that they requested. And that is a shot in the arm to all of us. Because that means, going back to that point, remember we said in Chassidut, sometimes we say there's a spark when all else fails. Remember we opened up Tefillah Zakah, we said sometimes you look at everything else and you say, I've done wrong with every limb in my body. Every area I could have failed, I failed. But there's a spark. God did give me life. I'm still around today. And with that basic spark, I'm supposed to be driven forward. If God gave me life, then I have a purpose. I have a purpose. I have to live up to it. I failed until now. I have to start succeeding today. So then God goes back and says, but on the most basic level, I created them. And if they're saying they want to realize their potential, God isn't saying, I believe in their tshuva long term. God's saying, I don't destroy animals for nothing. I don't destroy human beings for nothing. And on that most basic level, they are human beings. Just like animals are animals, they are human. Without that vantage point of, look at where they can reach, look at what they can achieve. Just on the level of what they are, as is, human beings, that's enough of a reason to have mercy on them, if only I can. And that's the final line, which gives us a lot of hope. We conclude the book of Yonah with God basically saying, I do what I can. Any angle I can, look favorably at them. I want to look favorably at them. I created them. I'm interested in them succeeding. And so, even on that basic level, just like they have life, they have to move forward with that life. I created them and I don't want to destroy them. And that gives us a lot of hope, because sometimes we come into Yom Kippur and say, what am I going to say? I don't know. I don't know what I'm going to add up to. I've failed my hope so many times in the past. But God says, hey, I created you. I want you around. On the most basic level. Now work up from that. But on the most basic level, from God's end, there's a tremendously positive approach. Where God says, you have life. I want you to have life. So we have to grab that angle and work from there forward.